Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, please. I'm going to read from this text as we look to God's Word and certainly prepare our hearts for the table of communion that we'll be gathering around shortly. I want to continue our series of studies through Mark's Gospel. And I want to first read and then make some comments and then jump into the text itself. Mark chapter 10, I'll begin in verse 17 and read to verse 31. Mark chapter 10, 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Now, a couple of comments as I look at this text. I want us to think in this terms of the important questions of life. Husbands, you know what I mean when I say, if your wife asks you a very important question, you think before you answer. Because your answer may determine whether or not the next several hours of your life are good or otherwise. Or if you are asking a question of your wife, you think about that question very carefully because you know the answer may indicate how things will go. Does that sound resonate at all with any of you? Yeah, sure. And you can choose the question. I want us to think in terms of the important questions we ask in life. Some are more important than others. Our children who are growing up and in high school, they ask the question, well, where will I go to university? That's an important question. What career do I want to have in life? And perhaps if the Lord blesses, who shall I marry? And so on. These are important questions, but they aren't the ultimate questions. Years ago, I was introduced to that little book by John Blanchard called Ultimate Questions. You should get it and use it for evangelism. It's a wonderful little book. But in essence, Blanchard narrows things down to the very ultimate questions of our lives that are significant because the ultimate questions are questions about God and your relationship to Him. Nothing else in life matters if you do not have a right relationship with your Creator. Wealth, health, friends, fame, none of them matter ultimately. Number one, because they are temporal. These things will finish one day. But number two, if you don't have these things and a right relationship with God, they are a complete waste of time. They become your idols. And so the important questions in life are those that have to do with God. And so the one question that I'm going to pose for us here today is, how do I find eternal life? That, in essence, I think, is how Mark relates this account that we just read. How can I find eternal life? Because that's the question on the mind of this young man that Jesus meets. And to me, dear friends, if we can answer that question correctly, then we will know true joy and delight in God our Savior. If we can't answer that question, then the prayer is that the Spirit of God would open our hearts to understand the need for that question. Let's look at that for a few minutes, and I am going to do my best to keep my time limited so that we can focus on the table at some point here, but I want us to pay attention to the text here very carefully, because how we answer that question is very important. Now, in the text that I read, Mark chapter 10, this is one of the most well-known situations in Jesus' life and his ministry. Both Matthew and Luke also record this, and even though the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have a shade of difference here in points that they all make, the theme and the main point is very clear. And that is really the dangers and the lure of riches as an impediment to eternal life. And that's followed up with the corollary statement for Jesus here, that if we give up the riches and find Christ, then we find great reward. And so the reality is riches and the seeking of these things will doom us. They will keep us from going to heaven, but forsaking these things and seeking Christ will bring riches that go beyond anything we can ever imagine here on earth. Do you see where that's going? I want us to kind of tease that out here a little bit, really under three headings as we do this. The text here in chapter 10, you'll notice, is very much connected to the previous verses where Jesus is teaching them about eternal life through the means of a child. And basically, he makes very clear in that section of chapter 10 that if you do not have the same dependency like a little child, the same faith like this little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It can't happen. Doesn't mean you become a child, but you have to have the same picture of their dependence on others to care for them. Your dependence should be the same on Christ for salvation. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. It will never get you there. It is complete, 100% trust in what Christ has done. So as I mentioned before, my pastor friend John Riesinger used to say, the gospel teaches us to stop working, not work more. The world says, keep on working. Do your best to get there. The gospel says, don't work. Believe, because Christ has done all the work for you. And so how does that then relate to discipleship? What does that look like in our lives? Because while Christ has done all the work and saves us, he calls us to a life of being a faithful disciple. And I think that's what this text will help us to answer here. How do I find eternal life? And then what does it look like to be a disciple? So quickly, the text here this morning, in verses 17 to 22, in answering that question, how do I find eternal life? The text will show us that what you need for salvation is here. What do you need for salvation? Go to verse 17 of our text. It's an interesting situation that we find ourselves in. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell at his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's our question. Now, the first thing we need to realize that if we're going to see what we need for salvation is that we need to go to the right person. This man here, we learn from both Matthew and Luke that he was a younger man. He was a ruler, so he was wealthy. We'll learn that also here in verse 22. He had lots of wealth. He would have known other rabbis and those to whom he could go to ask all sorts of deep and philosophical questions, such as he asks Jesus here. But he comes to Jesus, and he's the right person to go to because he has all the answers. When someone comes to me and asks me a question about how to fix an electrical device, I say, you're coming to the wrong person. If I play with electricity, I hurt myself. You need to go to an electrician who has studied these things, who knows how current works and so on. You have to go to the right person. And for this man, he's gone to the right person because Jesus is not only a man, he is God himself. He has the right answers. You have to go to the right person. I find that very intriguing here because that's how Jesus is attracting so many people. He's doing healings, great miracles of feeding people, calming the waves. He is growing quite a following of interested people who really want to see what he's doing. Some are very interested in what he is teaching, but most what he's doing. I get free food, I might get healed, they follow him. This man, I think, is quite sincere. He comes to the right person, but he has to ask the right questions as well. Look at what our text says in verse 17, the latter part. Good teacher, we'll look at that in a moment. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's lots of questions that he could have asked Jesus, but he's asking the right question because this is the question of eternity. It's the question that determines what will happen when I die. Now, in virtually every philosophical ideal that is found in humanity, there are talk of the afterlife. Some will deny there is any afterlife. You die, you go on the ground, you become part of the earth, and that's it. But many, if not most, have some concept of what happens next. Reincarnation, nirvana, other kinds of things that might be there, whatever these... People have these views. And so it's interesting that we have to ask the right questions in order for us to get the right answers to these questions. And he asks the right question. In fact, notice the answer Jesus gives. You have to go to the right person if you want to know how to have eternal life. You have to ask the right questions, but you need the right answer as well. And notice Jesus' answer here. Well, you already know he doesn't answer right away, does he? In fact, it doesn't even seem to be on the right topic. The man says, how can I inherit eternal life? What does Jesus do? He doesn't say, repent and believe in Jesus and you will be saved, which is true. Notice what he says in verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Now, you and I would not answer that way because we're not Jesus. But Christ himself, who is God, understands where this conversation needs to go. This young rich ruler needs to be confronted with his own idols and loves in life, and so Jesus points him in the direction back to who God is, himself. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. That's the first part of his answer. The second part seems like a works-oriented righteousness. How do I inherit eternal life? Follow the Ten Commandments, because what does Jesus do in the next verse? He lists there the last six of the Ten Commandments and says, you've heard of these commandments. Well, of course he has. He's Jewish. He's been raised with them. He's learned them. He knows them. In fact, what does he say? Master, from a boy, I have done all of these things. Now, the young man here is not claiming perfection, but he's saying, I have followed the law. I have done these things. And when I've broken the law, I've taken the steps for forgiveness and sacrifice and so on. I have done all of these things. I'm in good standing here. But Jesus is trying to just knock out every pillar of his life to show him what's going on here. This is the first part of Jesus' answer is, here's all the commands. He said, well, I've done all of those. Now, as I mentioned before, Jesus here, I don't think is concerned about this man's idea that he's somehow falling for a works righteousness, but rather is concerned about what he loves most. He loves his religiosity. He loves, as we'll see, his wealth. He loves all of these things. The question comes up next in Jesus' answer, is he willing to get rid of them? Because what does Jesus say in the next part of the verse? Go back to the text. In verse 17. In verse 19. He says, you know the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. He says, teacher, I've done all these since I was a boy. Verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, don't miss that point. Jesus is not some disinterested professor here who's giving answers. He's the Lord, and he has great concern for this young man. He says, one thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. See, Jesus is now getting to the heart of this guy's situation. It's all about what he loves the most. He's wealthy, he has status in life, he has all of these things, and Jesus says, you really want to know how to get to heaven? Go sell everything, give it to the poor, and then follow me. Again, Jesus is not telling him here that you earn salvation by giving your money to the poor. There were other wealthy people in the Bible that still had their wealth and were faithful servants of the living God. What he's saying here is, your heart is the matter here. Do you love me more than you love these things? And so we need to have the right answers. And Jesus is giving the right answers because this guy needs to understand where he stands before the Lord. But you also need to have the right response. Look at verse 22. This grips my heart when I see this. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. It really is sad to me because I see many people who are in the grip of their own love of this life and are unwilling to give it up. They love things more than Jesus. He goes away sad. There is the rejection of the clear gospel that Jesus gives to him here. He doesn't see that with all his wealth here, to forsake those things, as the text will show us later, he gains everything. To give up his earthly wealth, he gains eternity. And he just cannot do it. He will not see that in Jesus Christ only will he find eternal life when he's willing to commit to Christ alone and nothing else. And that's why we sing that hymn, "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found." He is my light, my strength, my song, my cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. Listen, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. And we sing that wonderful hymn, but it's in Christ alone, you see. And this man was not willing to do that. I want to pause there. Perhaps you're here today in a similar situation as this young fellow. Maybe you're young, maybe you're older, and you've never come to the point in your life where you've truly put your trust in Christ alone for salvation. Maybe you're even a member of this church. And for years you've been very religious and you've shown yourself to be a good working steward in the church and caring for things, but you've never been born again. This message is for you. Maybe you're just visiting here today, you've never been in this place before. It might be you as well. But Jesus is saying, it's in me alone that you have salvation and eternal life. Will you trust me? And so Jesus deals with this young man. In verse 22, he goes away sad. And so now what Jesus does is he turns his attention to the disciples. And so now it's the teaching moment, right? The situation is done. The man is gone. Jesus, it says, turns to his disciples. And here he tells us that what you need most in life is difficult. It's difficult for you to attain. Look what he says in chapter 10, verse 23. Jesus says here, first of all, that one thing keeps you from salvation. He looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, he's saying, you love your wealth. Look how hard it is to get to heaven because you love things more than Christ. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is," some render it here, "how hard it is for the rich, but how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." He's saying, this is something that's hard. In fact, it's not only hard, it's absolutely impossible. Because that's the illustration he uses next, isn't it, in verse 25. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." You see what he's saying here? And again, and all that Jesus is telling us with using the camel and the needle is the impossibility of a big camel to get through the eye of a needle. I can't even get a piece of thread through with my fat fingers, let alone a camel. It's absolutely impossible. There's nothing else given here about certain gates and so on. No, 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 no. What Jesus is saying here says, listen, it's absolutely impossible. Try and get that camel and stuff it through the eye of a needle. You can't do it. It's pointless to try. And so he's saying, it is easier to do something impossible, like a camel through the eye of a needle, than it is for the rich to get to heaven. Now again, I noted earlier, it doesn't mean if you're rich you can't go to heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Abraham was a wealthy man, but he had the heart of God himself. Job, wealth beyond compare, a faithful man. Others will have that. We have people with wealth in the New Testament that had their wealth. Lydia was a wonderful example. She was a merchant. She had her wealth. Others, Joseph of Arimathea, who had the plot of ground for the tomb, rather, for Jesus. All these people have. So it's not a matter of having money, but it's a reminder that the lure of wealth is so insidious that it will, in sneaky ways, so capture our hearts that we are not willing to let it go. And you know that full well, don't you? When I was, I must have been 6 or 7 years old, living in southwestern Ontario, a little town called Corunna, Ontario, and we had Rose's Variety Store, which was in downtown Corunna, which was just a little place. And I remember one time my mother gave me a dime to go buy candy at Rose's Variety Store. Man, I couldn't wait. I'm thinking, I'm going to buy this and that. Because they used to have these things called penny candy. They don't have that anymore. Oh, man, I was just the riches I was going to have. And I'm walking along, and foolishly, I'm playing with that dime in my hand, walking on the sidewalk, and I drop it. And it rolls in the grass. You'd thought somebody just shot my dog. I'm looking for it. I can't find it. I'm in turmoil. I can't find it. Where is that? No, I couldn't find it. Lost it. Went home in tears over a dime. Now, my mom was nice. As I recall, she gave me another dime. We went down the store together and got my candy and all. The story works out well. Don't worry about it. But it was the point there, though, the reality, that even as a child, I wanted that. And that was the most thing. I wanted to get that. You know that. You can expand that in any direction you want. You get the idea, right? There's a sense in us as human beings, whether it's money or stuff or fame, that we want it because it brings me satisfaction. I think I need it. And I will not give that up for anything else. And Jesus is saying here, fine. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You want your wealth, young man. Sad, but that's yours. You will not gain heaven. And that's the tragedy here, that there's this one thing that keeps us from heaven. Now, it can be many other things, but the point is the love that this man had for stuff and the lack of willingness to give up everything for the sake of Christ, whatever that everything is. But not only do we find here that one thing keeps you from salvation, and that's why it's so difficult, the text reminds us here that one person gives you salvation. One person gives you salvation, and that's in verse 26. Go back to the text with me, please. Verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Now, stop. That's exactly what Jesus wants them to understand. If it's impossible for this rich man and all his good works and all his money to get into heaven, who then can be saved? That's it. That's the question. Who then can be? And what's the answer? Nobody. Look at verse 27. Jesus said to them, "With man this is what? Really tough and almost impossible? With man this is impossible." It's very much a definitive statement that it cannot be done. Nothing you can do. With man, this thing called salvation does not work. It's not going to happen. And that we need to understand as human beings. Whether you're not a Christian and you need to be saved, you understand you cannot do it. Your parents cannot do it. Your best friend who's a pastor cannot do it. You can't even do it yourself. You're done. You're finished. Forget it. Stop working and believe. You see? Stop trying so hard to get heaven and recognize your sin, repent, and believe in the one who bought salvation for you. Because that's what Jesus tells us here. It is impossible for you to do, but that's not the end of the verse, is it? But not, hallelujah, not with God. Because all things are possible with God. You see, the stark reality that Jesus gives to us here is to lay our hopes and dreams to wasteland until we see them as nothing if we do not have a relationship with our Creator God. And he says, you can't do it. You know why? One of the reasons why? Because if you could do it, it wouldn't be worth eternity. If you could somehow manufacture faith and trust and belief and pay for your sins, it wouldn't be worth the value of heaven. It would still be connected to you and your mundane human realities. It's not impossible with God because he made it. He did it. He creates faith. He gives life, and all the glory goes to him. But therein is our praise because it's what he has done on our behalf. One person can give you salvation. in Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Salvation is completely and solely and forever a work of God himself. And Jesus wants that to be very clear. If you have any notions of somehow you're going to get yourself to heaven, please lose them now. It will just belabor you longer and make you more miserable for the next 10 years. Dispense with it. If you even think that somehow, well, you know, if God's doing his part and he'll send the gospel out to me and I'll do this and I'll work together with God and somehow together we're going to get there. Are you kidding me? Seriously? You think somehow that you can bring to bear something that's of value and worth that God can do in you all completely himself? It's a waste of time. Trust in Jesus alone. And for you who's a believer, we continue to trust because he alone gets us to heaven as well. I believe in the perseverance of the saints because in the preservation of God himself. I believe that all his people will enter into glory perfected one day because he alone will perfect us in his glory. I believe that we will, as his children, one day perfectly be in heaven. It's a guaranteed thing because God himself sent the Son on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, and the Spirit of God seals it there. And Jesus is raised from the dead for my justification, and he says that nothing can take that away from me. Satan can't do it. You can't do it. If you're in, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely nothing that's going to take you out of that. Absolutely nothing. And therein is our hope. It doesn't rely on me. Yes, God calls me to a life pursuing righteousness and obedience to him, but I'm obedient because of the grace of God that dwells in me. I pursue him with a passion because he is working in me to accomplish all his good purposes for me, for his glory. It's all of grace. And if it's all of grace, it's all for the glory of the one who gave me his grace. And the beauty here is we're almost done, but not yet. Because Peter, after he's starting to realize this, speaks up, as he does often in verse 28, and reminds us that, but what you gain is glorious. What you gain is glorious. Peter says, verse 28, we have left everything for you. Now, I'm not trying to figure out Peter's motives in this, but it's clearly coming out of the conversation as if he's talking about this man who won't give up everything. We've given up everything for you, Lord. And Jesus responds in a wonderful fashion. He says, first of all, if you're willing to give up a little, you'll gain a lot. Truly I tell you, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, and fields. Stop there. So Jesus is saying here, said, listen, if you've given up everything for me, you will not fail to be blessed beyond measure. He's not talking about material blessings here, because I'm not sure how you might get 100 homes. I don't know how you get 100 wives or fathers or whatever that might happen. It's not going to happen. This is the spiritual reality of the family of God. We are the people of God, brothers and sisters, blessings of family in here, and God just unloads these on us. But he says also what? And persecutions. With the blessings comes the reality that we will suffer for the gospel if we give up everything for him. You see, it does cost something, doesn't it? You will suffer persecutions at some level, in some measure, depending on where you live, how fervent you are in the gospel presentation, but you will have persecutions, and they are part of the blessings because it means I get to suffer for my God himself. And he says, eternal life. Blessings beyond measure. You look at this and think that if we give up a little for a lot, aren't we willing to do that? But there's this heart of us that we just want to hang on to stuff. Do you believe this? I'll believe you believe it this week, because the Lord will probably test you in this area. And he'll try and find out just how much you love him over stuff. The test will come. Be ready for it. The last thing that Jesus tells us here is not only that what you gain is glorious, first of all, you give up a little, you gain a lot. But then that little part in verse 31, you become last and you become the first. Many who are first will be last and the last first. Matthew and Luke also portray this as well, and that simple thing that if you become last, then you'll end up first and vice versa. The importance of being last so we'll gain this great reward and be first in heaven with him. That's the reality, you see, of those who are, by God's grace, committing their lives to Christ, forsaking everything for the glory of the cross. We're going to gather on this table in just a moment. And we look at that and saying, Jesus died to take away my sins, to pay the wrath of the penalty that was on judgment upon me, to satisfy God's wrath and give me life. That's what this table represents, correct? That's what it's doing there. You ever consider the cost of that table and what Jesus did? He gave up the glories of heaven, all the riches that you could ever imagine, heavenly realms, to become poor, 2 Corinthians tells us, to take on the nature of a servant, Philippians tells us, to die the most humiliating death you can imagine for unworthy, sinful, wretched people like Les Clements. Insert your name there. And he asks me to trust. And I learn this every day because I love stuff. And parting with stuff sometimes is hard. But Jesus says, what's more important, your stuff or me? Now I know the answer. But it's hard sometimes to live out that answer, isn't it? And this table calls us to that point, that we bring the gospel to bear in our lives, not for ourselves, but for the glory of the Lord. So please be very careful of the lure of wealth, because it's dangerous. Be careful of anything that will replace your devotion to Christ in your life. It will be an idol, and it will hurt. Trust in Christ to do all that he will in you, and we will see the glorious riches of his presence one day. I get to see Jesus. How about you? I get to see him in all his glory, in all his wonder, all his majesty. I won't, when I see Jesus, give a rip about my car. I won't care at all about anything I've got in the bank. Do you think it really matter when Jesus comes? You're really going to be worried about your investments when the King of Glory comes and says, come with me into my presence? You're not going to say, wait a minute, I've got to go check out my GIC. It's not going to happen. You will gladly give it away. You're ready. Yes? So why is it so hard right now? Oh, we need to be wise with our money. I get all that. But there should be such a loose hold on these things that Jesus, if you take it away today, no problem. I'm in for you. Now, forever, for your glory. Because you will provide all that I need. You've promised me that. And you've never failed in your promises before. Just trust, you see. Are we going to trust him or not? I'm going to ask the team to come and just help us sing a hymn now. I'm going to pray as we come to this table that the Lord would orient our hearts in such a way that that would be our heart as well. Heavenly Father, please help us to see at this table the glory of Christ our Savior, and that we would, by your grace, know his love and mercy and devotion to him. In Jesus' name, amen.